Let's continue in our study of the letters to the churches here in the book of Revelation by turning to chapter 3. Let me read to you the letter to the church of Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13. We'll cover a portion of those verses this week, and Lord willing, we'll continue in our look at this same church next week. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I've loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we examine this loving letter to the Church of Philadelphia. We don't see any rebukes here, Father. We see commendations for this little church, this church with little strength. Father, help us to take that to heart and see that your evaluation of churches is different than the way that the world looks at churches, or even Christians look at churches. Indeed, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. They had been commissioned by the church at Antioch in the area of Syria, present-day Syria. And when they returned from their missionary journey, we read that they went back to the church that had sent them. And we have the record of that in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. And we read this, now when they had come and gathered the church together, that is Paul and Barnabas, having gathered that local church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. We see that expression, open the door, a very important expression, and it's important to understand what's meant by that. That's used again when Paul wrote the Corinthian church. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul was wanting to visit them again, but we read there when he was in Ephesus, another city where he was active, we read about that. He says, I'm not going to come to you right away, for, as we read in chapter 16, verse 9, for a great and an effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Certainly he's talking about what all Christian churches experience, but he's commenting on this open door has been opened for him, whereby there has been a response to the gospel. And he says it again when he's at a place called Troas in his second letter to the Corinthian church there in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. And of course, we read another occasion where this expression of the opening of the door is used by Paul to communicate to the church at Colossae. He says in that letter, in chapter 4, verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us, he's requesting prayer as he goes out in his missionary work. And what is the thing he's praying for? That God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. What does Paul mean when he talks about the opening of a door? What he's pointing to is that God is ultimately the one who creates the opportunities for the presentation of the gospel on the one hand, but secondly, also not only provides the opportunity for it, but opens the door, as it were, for the reception of the gospel. He gives the ones who hear the gospel the ears to hear and the response to that gospel. Perhaps one of the most touching expressions of that, stated somewhat differently, but is in the conversion of the woman named Lydia. This occurred in Philippi. She was away from home. Isn't that interesting? She didn't hear the gospel in her own hometown. She was in that area of the Philippian church, rather. And we read there, when he met with these women, it's recorded by Luke in chapter 16, verse 14, that there was a certain woman who was named Lydia who heard us, Paul, preaching the gospel. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. So she was certainly a seeker of God. She probably attended a synagogue. But there was more that was going to be done on this particular occasion, because on this occasion, the Lord actually opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. There are many people who hear the gospel, many who are interested, many who are even sitting in worship services, even today, who go to a church, sing the hymns, go through the motions, as it were, but they don't ultimately heed the Word of God. Be obedient to it. And what is it to be obedient? It's to believe and to act on that belief. And it was on this occasion that the Lord opened her heart to actually heed the things spoken by Paul. And these accounts that Paul gives us here in this account with Lydia, and certainly there are other areas we could point to in the Bible, really make it very clear that no one will respond to the gospel or can respond to the gospel apart from God's opening of the door. That's his prerogative. He is the one who controls these very things. And here is the very way that Jesus presents himself here to the church of Philadelphia. We've noted that each church has some introduction by himself, often drawing on the characteristics of Jesus back in chapter 1. And we see here that he's the one who has the keys. This is what he says. This letter, Jesus, is the one who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. That is fundamentally has to happen one way or the other. Certainly the opening of the door, God has to open that door. And here is Christ identifying himself, essentially his divinity. He's the one who has the key to these doors. Now it's interesting, much of Revelation in its language and symbolic presentations are taken from the Old Testament. And these words here, that he has the key of David, is actually presented to us in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. We read about a man named Eliakim. He was the steward of King Hezekiah at that time. And we read about him the very same, almost the very same words that are presented as actually being fulfilled by Christ ultimately. And as such, Eliakim is a kind of a type of Christ. We read in Isaiah 22:22 that the key of the house of David, a literal key that would actually open a door, is what was given to this man. I will lay on his shoulder, he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So he had along with the king, as it were, he had a lot of power, this man Eliakim. You could not go into the palace. You could not go see the king apart from Eliakim taking his key, literal key, and literally opening the door. And here is Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of what Eliakim points us to. As I said, Eliakim is a kind of a type of Christ in this regard. You can't get to the king in Eliakim's day. Likewise, you can't get to God the Father apart from the one who holds the key. That certainly opens up for us a little bit more of what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room. I'm sure you're all familiar with what he said to the disciples. They didn't know where he was going, and one disciple was asking about the Father, and where are you going? There were many questions that arose, and Jesus said this very important statement in verse 6 of chapter 14, "I am the way. I'm the truth, and I'm the life." And that, what he's saying there is making it very clear that there is no other way to get to God, just like there was no other way to get to King Hezekiah apart from Eliakim taking his key, putting in the door, and opening the door. And if he didn't open the door, you could not get to Hezekiah. And this is what Jesus is saying: I'm the way. We live in a world where there's people thinking there's all kinds of ways to get to God if you happen to believe in God. You certainly see that in the groups, the Universalists and Unitarians, who pride themselves on really having no doctrine. You can believe whatever you want, and you're welcome here as long as you don't try to impose your own doctrine on anybody else in this place. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the way." That's very exclusive. And oftentimes Christianity is criticized for that. You're very narrow-minded. Well, yeah, there are places where it's very clear. I'm the way. I'm the truth. And I'm the light. The truth meaning the truth about who God is, the truth about yourself, the truth about our condition before God, the truth about what it will take, what it is to be reconciled to God, and the life, the one who can actually bring about life. We who are dead in our sins and trespasses, so the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, as it is effectually applied by the Holy Spirit, brings about life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Period. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the one who holds the key. It really is a very rich picture that is given to us here about what Jesus said about himself as regards who can come to the Father. Now, what's interesting is what we read in Matthew, and we've discussed this before, the Lord's use of parables. There comes a time when people don't receive plain language, and there was plain language that the Pharisees had access to that was in the Old Testament, and they simply refused to hear that. So the Lord began to use parables, and we read in verse 10 of Matthew 13, the disciples wanting to know why. Why are you doing this? The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And we also applied that to the book of Revelation. God is using symbols to present truth here. There comes a time when people don't listen to plain language, that God uses this symbolic language as a kind of a shock treatment. In presenting the gospel, to use very dramatic terms to jolt God's true people out of their doldrums, but at the same time it's a form of judgment on others who simply don't get it. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And what's instructive is what he says in verse 11 in answer to that question. He says, "Because it has been given to you." You, the true believers, you, my true disciples, you who have a true saving faith, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. That's another way of expressing what is spoken of by Jesus. I hold the key. What I open, no one can shut. What I shut, no one can open. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here, that to you it's been given, the key has been used by me to open the door for access to the Father so that you would know the mysteries of the kingdom. And he goes on to say, "For whomever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Here is Christ's clear control over the doors, essentially, the opening or the closing of the doors. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see. And hearing, they don't hear. Nor do they understand. There's plenty of plain language in the Bible about the Messiah, about God, about our condition. And they were hardened to that, and stubborn about that, and proud about that. And there comes a place where God essentially shuts down, closes the door, as it were. And we read this, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You remember Isaiah's encounter with God in Isaiah chapter 6, and he was commissioned to go and preach. But what a mission he would be given. Listen, Isaiah, when you go and preach to the people, here's what's going to happen. Hearing, they'll hear, but they won't understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. It's a form of judgment because of their resistance to the truth. And he goes on to say, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. It certainly expands on the very last verse of each of these letters, which is, he who has an ear, let him hear. Who has an ear? The one to whom the Christ has taken his key, symbolically taken his key, and opened the door. And there are others where that door is shut, simply shut. And this is an important aspect of that we need to understand about the nature of the kingdom. There are some, the privilege is given to understand these truths. And that's the regenerating, teaching, and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, which brings that to pass in the life of a believer. And that's at God's pleasure, to whom he opens the door ultimately. Here he's saying to the disciples, this was given to you. It's a gift. It's grace and it's mercy towards you. And that essentially is what's the difference between these two groups, where the door is shut or the door is open. And the answer is God's mercy. That's the answer. Paul makes that point in his letter to the Romans. In discussing the doctrine of election, that there are some who are chosen, some who are not, and it's not at man's discretion. He uses the contrast of Jacob and Esau, born to Isaac, both circumcised, both had the sign of the covenant, but they would go in entirely different directions. And to some, the election seems, well, that's unfair, you'll hear. That doesn't make sense. That's not how I would do it. And he's addressing this. He says, what shall we say then in Romans 9, verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is he being unfair? Is he treating some people wrongly by not electing them? And Paul uses this expression, and it's translated in our English. Certainly not. That's an emphatic no. He doesn't question, oh, I'm not sure. Or it might be, certainly not. That's not how it is. There is no unrighteousness of God as regards his bestowal of mercy. For he says to Moses, and we talked about this a little earlier today, and what was the occasion? Moses was on the mountain, and Moses made the request to God, may I see your glory? And here's how God responded to Moses. I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, it has nothing to do with what our will, nothing to do with our parents, nothing to do with the church, it's God. Nor of him who runs, try as hard as you want to try to be a good person, to try to be something before God, but it's of God who shows mercy. Everyone absolutely deserves to go to hell. But God is merciful to some. And I would just say this, you will never fully appreciate your salvation in Jesus Christ unless you come to that real understanding that you deserve nothing. Absolutely nothing. Well, we also see Jesus introduced here in this letter, not only is the one who holds the key to the door to open and to shut, But he who is holy and he who is true. Well, if you go back to chapter 1, and we've already seen the use of verse 18, where Jesus describes himself in the latter part of verse 18 as the one who has the keys of Hades and of death. That's another way of expressing the result of opening or closing a door. The open door leads to heaven. The closed door leads to Hades and to death. And that is at God's discretion as to who he will show mercy to or not show mercy to. But we also see, if you go to verse 5 of chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now that actually lines up with what we read there about him describing himself as he is holy and true. It's one thing to be a witness. A lot of people are witnesses to things that they have seen or that they believe, but they're not necessarily true. Not a true witness. And Jesus is described in chapter 1 as a faithful witness. And to be a faithful witness is to have all of the information. That really takes us right back to the very first chapter of John, where we read about Jesus that in chapter 1, in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That makes him the faithful witness. In imparting absolute truth, it also elevates who he is. He's the Son of God. He's God himself. There is no other creature, no angel, anything in this universe which can claim to be a faithful witness. Even a Christian, we are called to be witnesses to the truth. We do not measure up to the faithfulness of the witness of Jesus Christ. And so this to be called holy and who is true as well really brings these things all together. And certainly we have this confirmed for us in the sixth chapter of Revelation, where we read in verse 10, the martyrs who've already gone ahead of us, and yet they are in anticipation of God ultimately bringing about judgment on the wicked, who brought about their martyrdom. And we read there, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? And who is that? The one who is holding the scroll and undoing the seals. That's Christ, O Lord, holy and true. So we see the continuity of how Jesus presents himself here to the church at Philadelphia. The faithful witness, the one who's holy, one who's true, gives the truth. He's God himself. He's the one who opens and shuts the door. He has the key of David. He's the ultimate one, whereby he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Period. There is no other way. Well, so what's this have to do with the Church of Philadelphia, ultimately? Let's just talk about the city for a minute. The city was actually founded around 190 B.C. by a particular king of that area, who happened to have a brother who was devoted to him, a younger brother. And that brother loved him. And so that younger brother, who was devoted to his older brother, loved his brother, became the brother lover, as it were. And this, to honor that devotion and love of his younger brother, this founder of the city called the city Philadelphia. It's a Greek word. We know it, and probably you know it too. We have our own Philadelphia here in the States, and it's the city of brotherly love is what it's about. So that's how it came to be named. But what's more interesting, though, it was intended to be what you might call a missionary city. But I would say a missionary city in a secular sense. The founding of it and the intent of it was that it would be a place from which the promotion of the Greek culture would take place. The very name, Philadelphia, that's taken from Greek words. It was the promoting of the Greek culture, its values, its way of life, and that was intended to be kind of a center of that. And although the Romans finally conquered the Greeks militarily, Ultimately, the Greeks conquered the Romans culturally. The Romans took on much of the Greek way of life. The language of Greek was the architecture. Many of the things were adopted by the Romans. So there was a level of success from that effort to promote the Greek culture in this particular situation here. And that emphasis that of them being a missionary city is kind of adopted into this particular church. We said already, each of these situations, the physical, material situation surrounding the city often gives us clues as to what's going on with this city as regards the kingdom of God and the church that's in it. And the Church of Philadelphia was very much of a missionary church, as it were. And what does he say? I know your works. That can be a scary understanding, or for them, it was a wonderful understanding. I know your works. I've taken notice of you. It's interesting that Philadelphia does not receive a rebuke at all. So Christ is quite pleased with the Church of Philadelphia. And what were those works? I would say to you, ultimately, in this context, and what happens ultimately later in the letter, which Lord willing will speak about next week, was their faithfulness to the truth. Not only in their reception of the truth and applying it to themselves, but the living out of the truth, that work of faith and that labor of love, which is primarily in this context could be described as the proclaiming of that truth, the not denying of that truth. And it's clear, as is the case with local churches that are faithful to God's word, there will be persecution. And they did experience some of that, mostly from the local Jews from the synagogue there. But in spite of that, what you have with the members of this church made their profession very clear. Because it talks about, you kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, when we talk about, in biblical context, when you talk about the name, what is it to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ? Is to pronounce who he is. His name implies that, as we learn from the Gospels, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so that was what was being proclaimed, that he is the Savior, that he is the Son of God who took a human nature in union with himself, condescended, entered into our condition, walked amongst us, did the very things that were necessary in order that God could forgive sinners and that God could renovate sinners, prepare them for the life to come. And that life to come would be the life of the new heavens and the new earth, where God would dwell amongst his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will dwell among you. That's the ultimate theme of Revelation, ultimate theme of the Bible. And that's what it is for them to have not denied Christ's name, but to proclaim his name, who he is, what he did. In bringing about through his obedience, through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection, provide the very means by which sinners can be reconciled to God. And it is ultimately Christ who, of course, opens the door. The Church of Philadelphia had persevered in the proclaiming of the name of Jesus Christ. But it would appear that their perseverance was not only persevering in their personal faith, in their walk with Jesus Christ, but in their missionary work. And it was such that they continued, persevered in it, even when they weren't seeing a lot of immediate results. That's what perseverance is, many times for a local church. You stay faithful to the truth for a long period of time, and you don't see anything. You don't see anything happening. Others aren't coming in. Charles Finney, probably best known for his views of altar calls, he didn't invent it, but he's probably most associated with it. He would do whatever it took to get someone to get up out of their chair and come up and make a confession of faith. And oftentimes it was a spurious faith. It was a faith that was brought about by the energy, as it were, in the room and his effectiveness as a speaker. But many of them would go away. And he also took it upon himself to go to some churches and tell churches, look, if you're not seeing a lot of converts, if you're not seeing an increase in your numbers, something's wrong. And he was actually effective in getting a number of pastors fired from their churches because using his measurement system. And what's happening here is they were being faithful. They weren't seeing results immediately, but they were persevering in it. And it really speaks to what happens not only at this period of time, but what's happening in our own time. When you don't see a lot of conversions, you don't see an increase in numbers, what's the temptation? Well, let's see, maybe we need to water down the gospel a little bit. Maybe we shouldn't talk about things like sin so much. Maybe we shouldn't talk about things like, well, you know, God's wrath. We shouldn't talk about the depravity of men. After all, the people that have come in here, they think they're good. We don't want to undo that in particular. So we were talking about the temptation to compromise, to water down, to stop talking about sin and total depravity and God's wrath, condemnation, his sovereignty. That's a real sticking point for many people. How could God allow this? How could God allow that? Let's stop talking about it. Let's not get anybody upset. I love the warning that God gave to Isaiah. Isaiah had a very difficult message to deliver. It was a message of repent. If you don't, what happened to the northern kingdom will happen to you shortly. And it ultimately did. Isaiah was afraid of the people, what they would think it might do to him. In those days, they actually killed people who preached the truth. And God said, didn't take away that fear from him. You replaced it with another fear. Fear me when you get up and preach the gospel or when you're teaching. What many people want to hear is, Jesus loves you. And has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus gets you. He understands. He knows what's out there. He's very accepting of whatever. And what are we doing when we do this? Are we not coercing people into the kingdom? Are we not forcing people into the kingdom? We just need more programs. We should innovate. We should change our name or do some kind of an outreach kind of a thing. Do new things. Well, what's happening in this process? Someone has put it this way, that gradually, when a church goes down that road, when they've been at it been faithful for a while and yet they see no results, when they fall to these temptations, one has put it this way, that gradually the gospel loses its strength and its true content. There's either the full gospel or there's not the gospel. There's no in-between. It loses its strength and content, and the result is that rather than bringing the world to Christ, we bring the world into the church. That's what happens. That was not occurring in Philadelphia. And that's why they were highly commended. They remained faithful. In verse 8, and I think the English Standard Version has a better translation here. We read there, Jesus speaking to the church and saying, I know that you have but little power, and yet you kept my word, and you've not denied my name. It's a very interesting statement, isn't it? They had little strength, they had little power, but maybe they were small in numbers. Maybe they didn't have much money. Maybe they didn't have a Charles Spurgeon preaching for them. But what we can learn from one thing is that ultimately this expression here particularly applied to the Church of Philadelphia. And remember that these letters describe churches throughout the whole period of these last days to be with little power. Really, it's the description of every church, isn't it? Whether you're a big church, a little church, whether you have certain skills and capabilities and whatever you might, the financial program, any number of things. In general, the true church at every point in time on this earth has always been small. The true church. There are big churches that have lots of unbelievers sitting in their pews who are drawn in because of these worldly techniques to get to fill up the pews. But ultimately, if you were to take much of that away, I would suggest to you that many of these churches would diminish in size very rapidly. There's always been a remnant of believers, and God has a way of keeping it that way. That takes away pride, and that builds absolute dependence upon the Lord. Isn't that what Paul was referring to in his letter to the Corinthians? This message of the gospel, it seems like foolishness to the Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And what he concludes about that, he writes in chapter 1 of verse 26, "For you see your calling." He's talking to those who have a true saving faith. "You have been effectually called into the kingdom. The door has been opened to you. You've been given ears to hear and the heart to believe. Brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh." He's describing the Corinthian church. Not many mighty here. There's not many noble here. Are called. He's talking in general terms as well. That's the nature of the church. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's you and I. To put to shame the wise. Because the world thinks they have the answer, right? They don't. And God, one of the things God is doing in the raising up of the local church, particularly churches that don't really have power in and of themselves, is to put the wise, so-called wise, to put them to shame. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Those are the ones that the result of the Lord opening the door, coming into their lives, their hearts, giving regeneration, gifts of faith and repentance. At Philadelphia, they were not using the wood, hay, and stubble that Paul talks about later in Corinthians that is often used to build a church. They were not using those worldly techniques. They were ultimately relying upon the Lord. Jesus says, "I have the key. If there's going to be any growth here, it'll come from me. I open, I shut." He's the one who adds to a church, not some program, not some worldly technique or methodology, not some changing of things. That doesn't relieve the church where you sit back and, okay, he has the key, we don't have to do anything. We're called to witness. We're called to preach, to teach, to be true to his name, to be faithful in these things. And essentially follow his footsteps. You see that how that plays in as Jesus introduces himself, who's holy, who's true. That's what we're called to be. That's part of how God effectually presents the gospel. He has a holy people who actually believe what they're preaching and they're teaching. The people in the world are not idiots. They can see hypocrisy, see right through it. They can see when a church is not united or doesn't really believe what they're presenting. We're called to be a holy people because God is holy. And our message is meant to be a true message. And where do you get the true message? Not in our sentiments and our own ideas, but from the Word. We're to be faithful. And Paul lays it out, I think, in a very helpful way in the next chapter 3, actually, in 1 Corinthians, where he says in verse 6, because he was dealing with a church that had become divided, some like Peter, some like Paul, and some like Paul. And he says, "Look, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." There's the point that is being made here as regards this opening and closing and door. It's at God's prerogative. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So much for pride. Actually, there's a lot of encouragement here in this letter to Philadelphia. Immediately, Jesus doesn't say to you, look, you're so small and powerless, something must be wrong with you. He doesn't rebuke them. That's not there in any way. In fact, they're highly commended and they're highly valued. Isn't it sometimes things that are small or highly valued? Think of the diamond rings that some of you ladies are wearing this morning. Pretty small, right? But you'd be devastated if you lost it because it's highly valued. He doesn't rebuke them in that regard. And what that really says is it's not the quantity of power or the quantity as regarding size. It's quality that Jesus is commending here. Someone has written this too, that the weakness of the church did not keep them from being obedient to Christ or pleasing to Christ. That's a very important statement that that individual wrote. You could easily throw up your arms and say, well, we don't count in the bigger scheme of things in God's kingdom. It doesn't really matter one way or the other what we do. And they had the attitude, no, we need to be faithful to the what we've been given to do. It doesn't matter if we don't have that power, that size, that influence in the world. Utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying to them. I'm here. I'm the one who holds the key. I'm the one who can give that increase. Shouldn't that tell us something about the way we pray as a church? We have a prayer chain. I think it's a wonderful prayer chain. It's a way of everybody getting involved in what's going on in each other's lives. And we pray about things like health and other items like that. But shouldn't we also be offering up petitions to the keeper of the keys? That he would be the one who would open up those times of opportunity for us. Only he can do it. Not only the times of opportunity, but also the reception that will be there, preparing people's hearts for those occasions when you're able to interface with somebody at work, in the marketplace, your neighbor, any number, your family, any number of things. He holds the keys, and we should be praying for that and realize that nothing happens apart from him doing that. And he wants us to pray for those very things. And I guess I would leave you with this morning. Here is Jesus commenting on this church. And what would Jesus say if he were to come and walk amongst us in Teco? We're kind of small, not much power. Would he say, would there be a commendation? You've kept my word. You've not denied my name in any way. You've not watered down the gospel. You kept to those fundamental basics. And I'm not just talking about this preacher, but as a congregation, in the way that we live and respond to the word. Have we patiently endured, even when we, particularly in this climate, this culture that's happening around us? No, we're not a mega church. We don't see conversions all the time and people lining up to come in here. But are we persevering even when we don't see immediate results? Waiting on the keeper of the keys, humble before him. Turns out for Philadelphia, a door will be open for them, and we'll, Lord willing, talk about that next week. But they had to wait and be faithful, that they've not denied his name, kept his command to persevere, not only in our own lives and continuing in the faith, but persevering in what our mission here in this world, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, a sense of urgency, a sense of pity and love for the lost. Does that take up a lot of our thoughts? Does that take up a lot of our agenda through the day? We all have tasks we want to do during the day, but are you open to those plans being interrupted? Someone that suddenly is there in front of you, helping them out, doing something, some kindness, some love of Christ towards them, or perhaps an opening has been presented to you to be able to talk about where you're coming from what the Bible has to say, and who Jesus is, and how that might apply to them. That's and relying upon the Lord of the keys opening the door. May that mindset characterize Techo. May we have this kind of a commendation that was given to this little church here in Philadelphia. May that characterize Techo as well. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's actually a very encouraging word here that the world would say, and perhaps even some Christian leaders would look at a little church like a Philadelphia and say, you know, maybe you should close down. Or maybe you need a program. You need something to stir things up. Or maybe you should try to combine with another church. That's not the message here. They are reminded that they have been faithful. And that's what we're called to do. The increase belongs to you, Father. And it is a result of Jesus in complete concert with your will to have a people for yourself. He knows those who are yours. And to those, he takes his key and he opens that door. And we've been given the privilege to be the instruments in that. In our presentation of the word, faith comes through hearing, hearing through the word of God. And may we be faithful. Yes, pray about material and temporary things in this world, but also be conscious of our great Savior who has earned the right, as it were, is rewarded with the right to open the door because he was faithful to that covenant of redemption with you, whereby now there is a way. The barrier has been removed through his redemptive work. We have the warrant, we have the word, we have the Holy Spirit, we have everything we need to be faithful. Help us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.